Well, you know how we operate on Thursday night. Basically, any question we have about the you have about the Bible, we have a little different thing going on tonight because Footsie wanted to have the last question, and we didn't get it in, so we told him he'd have the first question tonight. And then, shortly after I got here, there's somebody who wants the second question. So we'll go with Footsie first, and then if he go from there. What's up, buddy? Foots.
Yes.
First John 2.
Yes, sir.
First John chapter 2. Is Phil back there someplace?
Yes, he is.
Where's he at? Go find Phil for me real quick. First John chapter 2, all right?
Yeah, what I'm looking at is, you can start where you want, on 1 or whatever, 4 or 5. I'm looking at 7 and 8, where it says, Brother, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. And then in 8, it says, again, a new commandment I write unto you.
Okay, so you want to know. Phil, make sure the air conditioner's on, would you please? In here. I forgot to do it. So what's your question is the difference between the commandments that he's talking about there?
Yes.
Okay. Well, first of all, in verse 7, he says, Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard from the beginning. So basically, he's saying there that the Bible that the nation of Israel had, which contained the Ten Commandments, but it's more than that because all of the Bible is also looked at as the law or the commandments. Even though we know them as ten, we know it as the whole Bible can be referred to in that. So he's basically saying there, I write no new commandment unto you, but in the old commandment which you had from the beginning, the Word of God. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. And then he says in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. Now, this is a comparison here between the Old Testament in verse 7, which he gave them no new commandment, but they had the word of God. But if you look at verse 8, it says, now a new commandment, and that new commandment is, notice it says in verse 8, because is now come and it's in Christ, because the darkness is now past and the true light now shineth. So that's after the crucifixion. So the Old Testament, even though they had the Word of God, was still a darkness because they didn't have the revelation of Christ, okay? Once Christ came as the revelation and the light, he takes the Ten Commandments over there in Matthew and makes them into two, which is a new commandment. And all the ten now are in two. What are they? Who wants to raise your hand and tell me where that verse is at and what they are? Anybody? Yeah, go ahead.
Matthew 22:37.
Read it, John. He takes the old commandment, and this, and Christ makes the Ten Commandments and the Old Testament into two new commandments for Christianity in the New Testament. And they're in,
Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Love
the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy neighbor as thyself. Those two are the new commandments that he gives that encompasses everything in the Old Testament, but now they're out of the darkness because, like the Bible says, the Old Testament, they had the Bible, but they're still under the law. They didn't have the light of Christ. They're in the bondage of death. Nobody can go to heaven. So in that sense, they're in darkness, not in the darkness of being unsaved, but in the darkness of no revelation of God through Christ yet. So all they have is the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, and what they've got right there. Once Christ comes, the darkness is past, the light now is revealed, he gives them a new commandment, and that is a taking everything in the Old Testament and now putting it in two. Love God first and love your neighbor second.
What was that, Matthew 1, 37.
Matthew 22:37.
Thank you.
No problem. That was easy. Yes, ma'am.
New question.
Oh, what did I just say when we started? What did I say? What did I say? Again, you were talking and weren't listening.
No, I wasn't.
Well, if you obviously were then not talking and not listening.
Don't make any
Because what did I say? I said, we've got a second question person already wanted to ask. And it was not you.
Then why did you?
Why? Well, I thought maybe you had to go to the restroom, and I was just going to tell you to go ahead and go. You will be the third question. Would that make you happy now? Okay. I want you happy. All right. Yes, ma'am. So explain your question so everybody can get the... Okay, explain how to question. Give them the whole nine yards. I want them to know the whole, how the question came to you.
Okay. My son-in-law, who heard a preacher talk, and he respects, about Hebrews chapter 6, where it says that you can lose your salvation. And I tried to explain it to him, but I don't know that I gave him a satisfactory answer.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
I'm a little interested to know, what was his response to your answer?
He didn't really reject it, but he was not, he felt like it was, there was still an open end to it, that the whole chapter, that he didn't quite understand.
Okay, well, that's good enough. That's good. I just wanted to get a little background on it myself. All right, you know the question now. Come over to Hebrews chapter 6. Now, I've told you before that when it comes to the book of Hebrews, there are several places in Hebrews that are what I call defining passages. By that I mean a man will define himself of what he knows and what he does not know about the Bible on how he handles these passages. And the book of Hebrews, I'll be very honest with you, for most people is probably one of the hardest and most confusing books in all of the Bible. In reality, and I found this to be true, in reality, it's probably one of the easiest books in the Bible. But you got to get the right context in the book, and this is what happens. People don't get the context of Hebrews, so they get into a chapter like Hebrews chapter 6, and it looks like here, very obviously, that somebody can lose their salvation. So, because they don't have a context of the whole book, they don't grasp what it's saying, and so then the verses get misapplied. Now, let me read it first, and so you see the problem here, because I'm sure many of you have never seen this. 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of the faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, you can read those first 6 verses there, and it actually, if you want to take that and you don't know what you're doing with the Bible, especially the book of Hebrews, it certainly looks like he's talking about somebody who once was enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Boy, that's pretty significant. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Then it says, if they fall away, to renew again to repentance, seeing they crucify themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put them to an open shame. It looks pretty conclusive, just on the face surface value of the verse, that he's talking about somebody who once was enlightened, guy had the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and, you know, tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, and then they lost it and they fell away. And this is the standard teaching for most charismatics when they want to prove that they can that you can lose your salvation. Unfortunately, many Baptists, even though they may not necessarily believe you can lose your salvation, they don't know why you can't, and they would be lost as could be when it comes to this passage here. Now, let me just say this, just so we're on a clear plane here. If I'm going to take the position that it is saying that a Christian loses his salvation, I'm just going to take that for a second here. If that's what it is saying, then here's what it is also saying. Now, stay with me here. It says, verse 1, "Leaving therefore the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptism, and the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit." Now, what I want you to see here is what he's going to say in verse 4 and 5. Is not what's impossible. I want you to see that. In other words, he says, "For it is impossible," and then he goes on with a description of a bunch of things that happen, but what he's saying here in the rest of 4 and verse 5 isn't what is impossible yet. I want you to see that. You got to be able to read it. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost." All right? We haven't found out what's impossible yet. "And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." Still haven't found out what's impossible yet. He made a statement that something's impossible. Then he went on a bunch of superlatives to tell you something, but he hasn't told you what is impossible yet. All right, when we get to verse 6, here's what's impossible. "If they fall away, to renew them again under repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now, if you want to take the position that you can lose your salvation based on Hebrews chapter 6, then you must also take the teaching that goes along with it, that if you can lose your salvation, you can never get it back. That's what it's saying. That's what's impossible, if you look at it and read it. He says, let me take the superlatives out of it and just read 4 and then jump into 6. "For it is impossible, for if they shall fall away, to renew them unto repentance." It's impossible. Why? Because seeing they crucified the Son of God afresh and put into an open shame. What he's saying there is, if Christ came down and died for your sins once, if that wasn't good enough and salvation wasn't real and you lost it, the only way you could ever get it back was for him to come down and die a second time. And that would put him to an open shame. See what it's saying? Now, if you want to make that you can lose your salvation, I never understood these people getting so excited about losing your salvation. I mean, they got to be a little demented someplace along the line someplace. And I'll take it one step further. If it's possible for you to lose your, and this is where the arrogancy and the stupidity comes in. I mean, if it's possible for you to lose your salvation, if it is possible for you to do something for you to lose your salvation, and God will take it from you, if it's possible for the devil to get you to do something, say something, think something, whatever, to get you to lose it, I got some terrible news for you. You're going to lose it. Show me one man down through the Bible, the wisest, holiest man that ever lived, that the devil didn't find out their weakness and get them. Now, there's the arrogancy of that kind of statement by a stupid guy who has absolutely, and I'm not taking any respect away from this guy. I mean, he may be a great chess player. He may be a great golfer. I respect him in that. But when it comes to the Bible, go roast a weenie, man. I mean, he ain't anywhere near it. It ain't going to work. It's a thing where it's absolutely the most ridiculous concept to think that you are going to be the one who can beat the devil and stand, and he won't get you, get your weakness, and get you to sin, and send you to hell. Now, here's the blasphemy of that doctrine. There's only one man on the planet who withstood the devil and got by him and never sinned, and because of that, we got salvation through him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So when a stupid charismatic gets up there and says, you can lose your salvation, but I won't lose mine, or I'm going to keep mine, or there's going to be some people that don't lose it. You're just simply saying, I'm as good as Christ because he in the Bible is the only one who could withstand the devil. I mean, you will go all your life and you'll just hold on to salvation, and I mean, just put blinders on and just never think anything wrong, never do anything, never, and now that, if that's even possible, and you're going to get on your deathbed, you're going to be sitting there thinking, I got it made, the doctor says I only got an hour to live, I'm going to make it, now I'm down to 20 minutes, I'm going to make it, I'm going to make it, I'm going to make it, and about that time, the devil will bring in some dirty thought in your mind, you'll lose it in 10 seconds to go and be in hell. He'll get you. Now, you know why I needed Christ to keep it for me? Because I couldn't keep it myself. And if my salvation was based on me keeping it, my God, I lose my car keys 4 times a day. I lay my cell phone someplace, have to have my wife call my cell phone so I can find wherever it's ringing at because I can't find it. What do you think we would do with salvation? And, of course, that's the whole concept here. Now, putting this thing in a Bible context, I know it's a terrible thing to do, but let's do that. Here's the problem with Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. Let me broaden it. Either does Hebrews 5. Let me broaden it a little more. Either does Hebrews 4 or 3 or 2 or 1. Let's fast forward. Either does chapter 7 or 8 or 9 or 10 or 11 or the rest of the chapters. It has nothing to do with Christianity in the New Testament sense. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. But the title says, To the Hebrews. Maybe that's just me looking at it wrong. I'm not a Hebrew. When I go to my Bible, the first thing I want to do, I've taught you all your life, is establish a context. When I open up the book of Hebrews, immediately it strikes me as it's to somebody other than me. I'm not a Hebrew. When I go over to James and I start to read that book, God told me in the first chapter that in verse 1 and 2, that it's to the 12 tribes that are scattered. I may be a little scattered, but I'm not part of the 12 tribes. It ain't to me. So immediately, here's what they do. Because a charismatic is dishonest, or anybody who wants to make Hebrews put it into the church age is dishonest, when he finds that, he's got to come up with an idea now that this is talking about Hebrew Christians to make it work. And, of course, the Bible always, doctrine is always what keeps you straight. That's why I always keep you pouring on the Bible doctrine. It can't be to Hebrew Christians because Hebrew Christians could never exist. Because in Christ Jesus, here it comes, the Bible again, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So there is no such animal as a Hebrew Christian. That is concocted in somebody's mind who either doesn't understand the book of Hebrews or, much worse, doesn't want to understand the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is to Hebrews. And it's a book that's written that contrasts for the Jew. The difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, focusing on the one they rejected, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what you have is each chapter, or segments of chapters. Each chapter follows a line of reasoning of comparison something in the Old Testament to Christ or something in the New Testament. In chapter 1, it goes into great length to talk about that Christ is better than the angels. Why is that important? Because you're told in Acts chapter 7 that the law of the Israel in the Old Testament was given by the disposition of angels. So in the New Testament, Christ now is the fulfillment of the law. He's better than the angels. When you come on down through chapter 2, it continues on with that. Chapter 3 shows you that, in fact, it's chapter 3 through chapter 10, really. It shows you that the New Testament priesthood, and we talked about the Levitical priesthood, and then we talked about the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek many, many times, which is also found in Hebrew. It represents Christ's priesthood. So he shows us in chapter 3 that the Old Testament priesthood, as good as it was inferior to the New Testament priesthood, which is Christ. When he gets into chapter 4, he talks about that in the Old Testament, God gave the nation of Israel some promises, but in the New Testament, you have better promises in Christ. In chapter 5, he goes through the great comparison showing you Melchizedek in the Old Testament in Genesis, and he compares him to Christ as the eternal priest in the New Testament. And in chapter 6, where we're at here, we're into the perseverance of the saints, dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, I'm going to bring you back and show you that, but let's move on through here. Chapter 7 shows you that a better priesthood, again, goes on with the better priesthood versus the Levitical priesthood. Chapter 8 deals with the new covenant that Christ makes with the nation of Israel. 8:8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. There isn't one thing directly in anything in Hebrews that is directed to a New Testament Christian. Now, I'm not saying you can't learn some things from it. I'm not saying there isn't some great messages that you can preach out of it. There is. But you got to take a concept that lines up with the nation of Israel and the church. You can't chase the book and blanket it across, because you do, you're going to wind up in tough patches. It's like a Proverbs chapter 6, where if somebody looks like they have lost their salvation. In chapter 9, he talks about Christ's sacrifice and the Old Testament tabernacle. In chapter 10, he talks about Christ being a sacrifice, being a better sacrifice than the Old Testament. In chapter 11, he talks about the great patriarchs of the Old Testament that all deal with the nation of Israel. There isn't one New Testament Christian in the bunch. You know why? Because he isn't dealing with New Testament Christians. In chapter 12, he gives the warning to the faithful. And, of course, in chapter 13, he encourages them to stay faithful. And it's all to the nation of Israel. Now, what you have basically in chapter 6 is this. He's writing this book, puts it in the New Testament. He puts it in the New Testament, one, for me, that I can see and better understand the difference between God working with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and in what God is doing in the New Testament. I have spent a lot of time laying out over and over again for you how that God's people group in the Old Testament for the world defined God was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, God's vehicle for man to find God is the New Testament church. We have talked about it many, many times. I've showed you the parallels. I've showed you how that they both are so similar, yet they're both completely different. I've showed you how that one is built around the kingdom of heaven. The other one is built around a kingdom of God. One is built around a literal temple that all the world came to. The other one is built around a spiritual temple that we take to the whole world. I've showed it to you many, many times. Once you grasp that concept, once you get that in your mind, the next level for you to understand God dealing between Israel and the church will be the book of Hebrews. That's why it's in your New Testament. It's in there to show you the next level after you understand the fundamentals about God dealing with Israel in the Old Testament and dealing with the church in the New Testament. Now he begins to take you to the next level and show you the comparison. He shows you why the Old Testament was good, but it failed, because the Old Testament could not deliver them from death. That's why when they died, they couldn't go to heaven. They had to go to Abraham's bosom. They couldn't go to heaven till Christ came down, died, instituted the New Testament, took away the darkness, and then manifested his light. And this is why Hebrews then takes you to the next level. It shows you every aspect of the comparison between what the Old Testament is and what the New Testament is. And it will show the Jew at some point in the future. My suspect thought on it is this. We know that there's a certain element of Jews, a remnant that's going to find Christ in the tribulation period. And we know that they are going to, at the middle of the tribulation, they're going to be persecuted by the Antichrist. They're going to run into the wilderness. And at some place, some point, they're going to find Christ. Now, it would be not unlike God to put a book in the New Testament that not only takes me to the next level and explains what he's doing to me, but to also in the tribulation give them the understanding of where they are in the Old Testament versus Christ. Remember now, they crucified Christ because they wouldn't accept him as their king. The book of Hebrews shows them why he should be their king, because everything he does is better than what they had in the Old Testament. So my mindset scenario is something like this. In the tribulation period, the Jews will be out there someplace in the Middle East, and they'll be being hunted, and they're all going to be down in despair. And somebody's going to say, man, what do we do now? I mean, we thought we had this thing figured out. Evidently, we really screwed this thing up big time and bad. And you know what? Everything in the Old Testament, I don't. And somebody's going to say, well, you know what? We were wrong. Maybe those New Testament Christians were right. You know, if we were running out of the building here, I thought I was grabbing my Old Testament, Mashita Habita Balita, but I got a New Testament. And you know what? I was flipping through in it as I was running up here, sitting behind a rock, and you ain't going to believe this. I never knew this. You realize in the New Testament, there's a book that's written to us, Hebrews? And I'll tell you something else. I got looking over here at James. Remember James? He's the apostle that stayed down in Jerusalem, and he stayed down there with us, with Peter. And you know what? There's a book in there in the New Testament that's written to the 12 tribes scattered. Well, guys, if we ain't scattered, I don't know who we are. And God just may take those two books in the New Testament and show them in the tribulation period what they've been looking for all along, with because they couldn't see, because they're blinded. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Then God reveals himself to them. And it may be just true through those two books. Now, that's my take on it. Maybe right, maybe wrong, but it sounds good and make a great movie. Now look at 6. Here's how it fits. Not to a Christian, but to Israel. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on in perfection. Now, you want to mark in here, if you want to, when you're reading this, when you're a Bible student, you want to look for everything. So you want to look for something that stands out, that gives you a signal that this is not the church age early on. Now, charismatic would never get this because he doesn't have any clue about the Bible. But if I'm reading down through this thing on here, the first thing I'm looking at that's going to give me a red flag that this is not to the church is in verse 2, where it says of the doctrine of baptism, and then it says, and a laying on of hands. Now, that's going to tell me something that's not to the church. That has something to do with Israel. And the resurrection of the dead out of eternal judgment. And then he says, and this we will do if God permit. Now, we're going to keep it in mind, this is Israel. You see, when you make it an individual, you have some problem. But when you make it a nation, you don't have any problem because it all fits to them. For if it were possible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, that's Israel. That's Israel in the Old Testament. They were enlightened, they tasted the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. That's Israel. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. That's Israel. They got the word of God and the powers of the world to come, but the promises they had in millennium and eternity. Abraham got those in Genesis chapter 15. If they fall away to renew themselves again in repentance, saying they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What he's saying here is this, and it's all dealing with Israel. All this stuff is a picture of the Jew in the tribulation period who had all of God's blessing as a nation in verse 4 and 5. And then he fell away. And now he wants to get back with Christ. Now he knows what Peter preached to them in Acts chapter 2, this same Jesus that you have crucified, God has raised up, made both Lord and Christ. But here's the problem. How do we do that? How do we get back? And of course, he's saying here that Christ is not going to come down and die again. That would put him to an open shame. So what does that Jew have to do? Now, here he is. He had everything that God gave him in the Old Testament. He tasted of the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, but he fell away. And now Christ is not going to come down and die again. So what does he have to do? Now he has to endure till the end of the tribulation, and he has to come to that thing where he gets through it, Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 10, and he has to endure unto the end to be saved. The cross is not going to do him any good anymore because Christ is not going to come back. He rejected it. He's in another dispensation now, the tribulation period. He has to do the work himself. Let me show it to you. We got into this last week when somebody asked this question. Come over to Revelation. Come over to Revelation chapter 1. I'm going to show you the difference between your salvation and the Jew's salvation in the tribulation period. Come over to Revelation chapter 1 and pick it up in verse 5. Now watch this. Things like this are invaluable in the Bible. Now this is talking to the church here. He's still giving you the introduction. He hasn't gotten into the churches yet. That happens in chapter 2. He's speaking to New Testament Christians here, the church. And he's giving his introduction to the book of Revelation. Look what he says in verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who was the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, here it comes, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now you see that? That's New Testament salvation. God washed you unto him that loved us and washed us. That's New Testament salvation. That's what you got when you got Christ. Now, when the church age goes, that goes. So now here's the Jew who in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament had a chance to get it, rejected it. And now he's in the tribulation period and it's a new dispensation and Christ and the cross is of no avail to him anymore. He can't get saved by that. He now has to endure unto the end. Now look how his salvation plays out. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God, one, and the faith of Jesus Christ. You see that? He's got to do both. Now, I'll show you something else. Come over to Revelation chapter 7. Now, what did I show you over there in Revelation 1:5? I showed you that Jesus washed us. Y'all got that right? He washed us. All right? Look at tribulation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, smack dab in the tribulation. Look at verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You see the difference? In the Revelation 1:5, he washed us. Here in the tribulation, they washed their own robes. Cross won't do it anymore because he'd have to come back and die again. Now they have to endure unto the end. They have to do it by faith in the commandments and faith in Jesus Christ. So in Hebrews chapter 6, what you have here is nothing to do with a Christian. Let's read on. Now, if you knew your Bible, once you got past verse 6, you would see in a heartbeat, this is dealing with the Jew in the tribulation period. Look at verse 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that often come upon it and bringeth forth herbs to meat, for whom is dressed, receiveth the blessings from God. That's the former and latter rain. There ain't a charismatic on this planet who could tell you anything about the former and latter rain. We know it as the last, signifying the last six, last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Look at verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end, wherever you find the word end in the Bible, 98% of the time it's going to be a reference to the second coming of Christ. He that endureth to the end, Matthew 25. But, beloved, we are persuaded things better of you and things that accompany the salvation through we speak. We thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, for you'd have to show toward his name that you do have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25 is one of the greatest definitive passages anywhere in the Bible on the tribulation period and a Jew. Make it 24, I'm sorry, 24. 24:1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came unto him to show him in the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you that there shall not be one left stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Historically, that'll be 70, if you don't have this in your Bible, historically that'll be 70 A.D. when Titus comes down. Doctrine will be at the end of the tribulation when the second coming takes place. And as they sat on the Mount of Olives, that's where he's coming back, by the way, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and at the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Now notice they asked two questions, the sign of thy coming, second coming, and the end of the world. This is all Israel here, all tribulation. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. There's the Antichrist. And as you hear wars and rumors of wars, it is be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end, there it is not yet. And wherever you find it, in most cases, will be the second coming of Christ, the end of the tribulation. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. These are all the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated for all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Here it comes. But he that endures unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now there's right smack dab in Hebrews where I gave you unto the end. The hope unto the end. Hebrews chapter 6 is a Jew in the tribulation period who had everything in the Old Testament and he forsook it. And now he can't get it back by getting saved because he's out of the church age. He's in the tribulation. The only thing he can do is to endure unto the end to get it. And that's what you got in Hebrews chapter 6, based on the Bible. Does that help you? Yeah. Any questions about that? Yeah.
How would this these verses here apply historically when this book was written historically, and who would that apply to?
Well, historically, in Matthew, you mean? Okay, Hebrews 6. This goes back to when Hebrews was written. Everybody who understands the book of Hebrews accredits it to the Apostle Paul. And if you have an Oxford Bible, I don't know if the who's got a first word for let me see, beginning of Hebrews. Yeah, they got everybody who was a Bible believer for any time knew that Paul wrote it. And in the last days, of course, and there's always been an argument about it, but in the last days, it's, you know, all of the authors of the books are being questioned. And hardly anybody believes that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews anymore. But anybody who knows the Bible and believes the Bible understands that the book would be written by Paul. If there's any doubt in anybody's mind, all you have to do is read the last chapter. The last chapter is so Pauline in its approach that it reads like Romans and all the other books that he writes. But the strange part about Hebrews is that the rest of the book does not. And that's because the book of Hebrews is written probably in the early part of the book of Acts. I'm going to say sometime right after Paul's salvation. We know that Paul goes up on the Mount of Sinai, and he's up there for a period of time with the Lord. And right there is where God is giving him the basis of the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul, there was nobody better than Paul on the Old Testament dealing with the nation of Israel. Nobody better. That's why God picked him. God had to have somebody who understood eminently everything about the Old Testament and the nation of Israel. He had to have somebody who knew that because he's going to give him the revelation now about the New Testament church. And God knew that you would never figure out the Bible, and this is the clue to you. God knew you would never figure out the Bible if you didn't have a balance between what God was doing in the Old Testament and what God was doing in the New Testament. So Paul already knew the Old Testament. So when God took him up there on Mount Sinai where he met with Moses, and he's up there that period of time, somewhere around 3 years, then God is giving him the revelation of the New Testament, and Peter and Paul is making the comparison and getting it straight in his mind, because the first thing he's going to do, even though he is the apostle to the Gentiles, he tries to reach those Jews. And there's a verse in Acts that really, as far as I am concerned, puts Paul's writings in order. Look at Acts chapter 9. This is early in Paul's, right after he gets saved. This is a tremendous statement that he makes here. One that I've always looked at and always thought that it was very telling in what is going on. Now look at Acts chapter, now this is after Acts chapter 7, and I want you to see something here, and this is why you got to pay attention to what you read. This is the Lord making a statement here. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen, talking about Paul, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now notice, they're not called a nation anymore. Now they're called the children of Israel because the kingdom, they lost that kingdom in Acts chapter 7. Now they may make a reference in a general sense down the line, but here the Lord is making a reference to them, and he calls them the children. In his mind, they're no longer a nation. Kingdom of heaven is gone. But he says, bear my name before the Gentiles. Well, he does that in the epistles that he writes to the seven churches. He bears his name before kings. Well, he does that in the book of Acts. But then it says, and the children of Israel. And I know that he goes into the synagogues and he disputes with those and lays that out, and he has such a burden for his people. But I'm thinking right there is where he wrote the book of Hebrews. He wrote it because he had a burden when he got understood what God was doing. Because I'm suspecting when God took him up there, keep in mind, he already had the Old Testament down. God wants now to give him the New Testament. If I was going to take you and you knew everything about the Old Testament and I wanted to give you everything about the New Testament, you know the best way I'd teach you? I'd show you a comparison between what was back here and now what's over here. and I go through the major points, and that's exactly what you got in the book of Hebrews. So I'm thinking in my mind, that's the probably the earliest book that is written in the Bible. And you'll find that the word Hebrew is never used in a New Testament context anywhere in the Bible. And when Josh asked the question, what would be the historical side of it, the historical side of it is that Paul wrote a book to the people that he was so burdened for that he was willing to die and go to hell if they would get saved, to show them what God showed him, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and how at the end of the day, Christ was better, the promises are better, the sacrifice was better, the priesthood's better, everything is better. And that would be the historical application that he would have laid that thing out. And it's probably the first book written in the New Testament and written right after, some point after his salvation. And it's, you know, I've seen the date as early as, you know, 35 A.D. That may be early, but too early, but it's certainly in there right after he gets saved and before he comes back. And personally, in my own mind, I think that Hebrews is just a rehash of what God showed him when he was up there, taking the Old Testament and then giving him the New Testament. And obviously, from 40 years plus teaching, the best way to teach somebody something new is to take what's old they already know and compare it with what's new and show them the transition, the contrast, and what is the same and what is different. That's how you teach it. So, yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. But I don't believe that at all. But I always thought that you saw Paul's writing in chapter 6 similar to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 when you talk about spiritual gifts. That how it kind of fits on how he's talking about it.
I'm not following your analogy to spiritual gifts. Oh, you mean about tongues?
Yeah.
Tongue, okay, yeah. Yeah, you're right. Yeah, no, I don't think it's sarcasm here because he's not writing. Over there, he's writing to the church, and he's got a group of people, the Corinthians, who deserve sarcasm because they're all screwed up. Here, he's not doing that. Here, he's writing to his people, showing them what God has just showed him about why they're in the condition they're in, and why now they're going to have to go through the tribulation they're going to have to go through, and if they want to get through it, they're going to have to learn how to endure. And that's why he goes through chapter by chapter comparing, and then he takes chapter 11, and he uses all the Old Testament saints that had to endure something to get what God had for them. That's where I am. Yeah, I'd agree with you on that. Yeah. So, does that help you, honey? Now, I don't know how you're going to explain that to all of them, but good luck. All right, Nick.
Genesis.
I know you've just been waiting there, slobbering with anticipation. This better be good.
I had notes down. Genesis 29:14.
29:14? All right, what's your question? 14. He says, and Laban said unto him, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him the space of a month.
Wondering, does that, I know Jacob is a type of Christ, one of the 21 types, so is that, there's just no blood there, and I know it's not significant, but usually when you're talking about family, that terminology of your, of my blood and of my flesh, and it's just not stated there.
Well, yeah, I see what you're saying. You're trying to make an analogy like Adam did back there. I don't think you can make that here. I don't see anywhere that that would go anywhere. I think he's just making a reference that you're part of my family, you know, and he's just using that terminology. If there is, I don't know. I don't see it. There's nothing that comes out of here that goes anywhere like it does with Adam. With Adam, you can go there, then you go over here, and they're connected back. There's nothing that connects that anywhere in the Bible. Yeah. So, I mean, I'm not saying that there isn't, but I'm just saying if there is, it isn't very clear laid out anywhere that I know of. And I'm thinking it's just probably a reference to his, making a reference that he's happy, he's back, he's marrying his daughters, and he's making a reference that you're part of my family. And it may be the fact that he's saying bone, bone and my flesh, and not saying the blood because he is not really a blood relative.
Well, that's true.
So it may be a reference to that too. Yeah, but that's an excellent thing to pick up on. I mean, see that. Yeah.
I have a question.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead. John's got a new question.
You didn't tear him up like you tore me up.
I'm sorry?
You didn't tear him up like you tore me up.
Well, he didn't jump out of line. He patiently waited and didn't do anything until you were done. You tried to step all over her back there and just, like, said, forget you. Jesus would have never done that, I'm just telling you. Jesus would have done what John's doing.
Joshua 10:13.
Joshua 10:13, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down about a whole day.
This is that Joshua's long day.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, God took a day out of history, kind of.
Yes, basically, God did. Uh-huh.
Why?
Pardon me?
Why?
Well, the reason here is to the fact that he wanted to give them extra daylight to wipe out the enemies because he didn't want them fighting in the dark that the enemy could escape. So he made the day longer, so they're in the middle of a pitched battle here with these guys, Gibeonites, so he doesn't want them. It's getting down toward nightfall. The battle's not over yet. He knows that if it gets dark, some of them probably would escape, so he extends the day to make sure that they don't get away, that everybody gets killed. And he actually takes a complete day out of history. In fact, it was Professor Totten, who was a math professor at Yale in 1890, that had figured out mathematically that on this year here, on July 22nd, that there's 23 hours and 20 minutes missing in history. And mathematically, he went back and figured that out. This would be long before you had any computers or anything. And he just figured it out with being the professor at math. And he went back and he put the day and he put the exact time that is missing in history, and that was 23 hours and 20 minutes. Now the problem was that there's 24 hours missing in history, so that left a missing 40 minutes, So then he goes over to Isaiah 38, 8 and 2 Kings 20, verse 9, where they're dealing with the sundial going back 10 degrees when the guy doesn't want, wants proof that God means what he says. And he says, you know, it's a light thing for the sundial to go ahead, make the sundial go back. And so the sundial goes back 10 degrees, and there's your missing 40 minutes. That gives you the full 24 hours. Yeah.
I was just wondering, was it Professor Totten, or not that it matters, or was it Harry Rimmer? I had them both written down that did that.
I'm sorry?
Was it Harry Rimmer that did that?
Or Harry Rimmer came along in the middle, like the 1930s and the 1940s. And he defended the Bible on its scientific level. In fact, Harry Rimmer had an offer of $25,000 or whatever that if you could disprove one scientific fact from the Bible, and he'd been taken to court many, many times and never. In fact, somebody has a book out that was a record of that court trials. I read it. Who gave me that book? Is it your book? Did I give it back to you? Oh, good. Josh has actually got a record, a book that discounts, it tells you the story of the whole court of how both sides, what the evidence they bring and that, and the judge. It's quite a, of course, back then, they still believed the Bible was the Word of God. And a guy that was trying to disprove the Bible was up against not just Harry Rimmer, but the judge and everybody else who really believed the Bible. But they go through all of those things in there. So Harry Rimmer was after Totten had done it. But it's been found even before that in the Egyptian and Babylonian times in the writings of different civilizations that, about the missing day. But it's all found in the Bible there. And if you notice in verse 13, it says, "And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies." There's the reason why he did it. This is not written in the book of Jasher. Now, the book of Jasher is an interesting book. Some people think that that's another name for the book of Joshua. Probably, if you get into the Bible on a different level, you'll find that there's other books out there that were written that covered the events that didn't necessarily make it into the Bible. And so, you know, there's no big deal with that. God picked the books that he wanted, so it may be just that simple. And so it says, "So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hastened not to go down." Now notice, about a whole day. See, it wasn't a whole day. It was 23 hours and 20 minutes. So you're missing 40 minutes of a whole day, and that is found over there in the 10-degree sundial going back. There's 40 minutes. So between the two, you got it. Now, that battle there, obviously, if you doctrinally, if you don't have that note in here, this battle, all the battles in Joshua are a picture of the battle of the second coming of Christ. And the Bible says, and when Christ comes back, that there's signs in the sun and the moon. So there you have a sign in the sun and the moon that matches this battle up to the second coming of Christ. And the book is called The Harmony of Science, The Harmony of Science and Scripture by Erdemus, 1936. And it covers that story on page 281 to 290. Probably get that online for 20 cents. Yes, ma'am.
In Ezekiel 14:14.
Is this another question?
Yeah.
Okay. Ezekiel chapter 14. Fourteen, that's easy. "Those three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should not deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord." All right. I'm sorry, what now?
Why does God say that these three men delivered themselves by their righteousness?
Okay, her question has to do with these three men in verse 14. It says here that though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. Now, they weren't in it. That's what you want to see. Now, what you've got here in chapter 14, if you look down through the rest of the chapter, is the worst Israel has ever been. And Israel is absolutely in total, complete apostasy, absolutely torn apart. And they're just a mess. And so what he's saying, he's making an example of the wickedness of Israel. And what he is saying, that if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in Israel at this time, that their Israel is so far gone and so shot that they would have absolutely no influence on the nation of Israel to change anything of what they're doing, that they would only be able to deliver their own souls by their righteousness, because that's how far the nation of Israel is messed up. Now, her next part of that question was, why these three men? Well, we know from the Bible over there in 1 John, where it talks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three components that get us. And while I'm talking about that, somebody look up that verse for me so everybody gets it. Those are the three components that will get us: the world, our flesh, and the devil. And that's what got Israel into the problems they got into. Israel, first of all, under Solomon, got into the world. Solomon loved many strange women. He brought in, made alliances with all the nations that he was not supposed to. And, of course, the second thing that Israel got into was their flesh. They went after all the things that was in the other nations. They went lusting after their women, lusting after their gods, lusting after all of the things that went along with it. And then, of course, the devil had his hand in it, and the devil wanted to destroy the nation of Israel. So those three things were the demise of Israel. Those three things will be the demise of every Christian that he has problems. Sometimes it'll just be one of them. Sometimes it'll be the world. Sometimes it'll be your flesh. And sometimes it'll be the devil. Most generally, it's a combination. But these are the only three things that will mess you up: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, her question was, why did he pick Noah, Daniel, and Job? And the reason why he did is because these three men overcame these three things. Noah, he overcame the world. Remember? The whole world was wicked, and Noah was found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and he and his family were the only ones that were saved, and 8 billion other people died. Noah overcame the world. Daniel overcame the flesh. When he's there in Daniel chapter 1 and 2, he's up against, in Babylon, they want to bring him all the food, all the garbage, all the stuff that they're eating in Babylon. They want to make him a drink and eat the king's meat. And, of course, Babylon, Daniel refuses. God gives him favor with the king. He makes a way out of it. He gets to eat what he ate back home in Jerusalem. He stays there, and what Daniel overcomes is he overcomes the flesh. Job speaks for himself. Job's on the ground 7 days, attacked by the devil, and Job comes out victorious on the end. So Noah overcomes the world. Daniel overcomes the flesh. Job overcomes the devil. So that's why they picked those three, because of the fact that these are the three things that messed Israel up, and these are the three things that will mess you up. And Israel is so far gone into the world, into their flesh, and into the devil, Baal worship, that if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were there, they'd have absolutely zero impact on that nation. And they'd only deliver themselves because of the fact that Noah overcome the world, Daniel overcome the flesh, Job overcome the devil. Now, somebody find that in 1 John?
2:16.
Who what? 2:16. That's the verse you want. Now, let me take it one step further. seven men in the Old Testament. Show you the seven character qualities that a Christian needs to have. Four more plus these three, making seven. When you got Noah, 14:14 here, he overcomes the world. So if you want a model for your life of how to overcome the things of the world, then you want to study Noah. Abraham, Isaiah 41:8, he learns to overcome everything in his life to get to a life of faith. You remember the struggle that he had early on, trusting God, but he winds up in Genesis 22, giving up his own son, and in Isaiah 41:8, he's called the friend of God. So he's the model for a life of faith. Now, Job, we already talked about, 14:14, he overcomes the devil. You want a model for serving God faithfully in ministry, it'll be Moses, Jeremiah 15:1. And that's your model for serving God faithfully. Samuel, Jeremiah 15:1, is a model for the ministry. We covered it not too long ago. You want a model for the Word of God in your life, that'll be David, 1 Kings 11:38, Acts 13:22. And then you want a model to overcome the flesh, that's 14:14 again, that's Daniel. So you've got Noah overcoming the world, Abraham, life of faith, Job, overcome the devil, Moses, to serve God faithfully, Samuel, the ministry, David, the Word of God, and Daniel, overcoming the flesh. Those seven men right there are the seven models of the character qualities of the seven things that a Christian needs to have down in their life. If you want to just start with that, you get those seven down in your world and get them working for it, you're halfway there. Halfway there. See how easy that is, man? It's easy stuff. The Bible's something else. Klingon. Hey, when's the West Coast Walking Dead? Come on, do you know that?
Don't know.
Haven't? All right.
This is a question concerning fathers.
Who?
Concerning fathers. Fathers and their children.
Oh, fathers. Fathers, okay.
Fathers and their children. And I'm going to preface this question with the exclusion of marriage, because I understand the marriage portion of it. But for a father, how long are the children under the authoritative responsibility of that father? That's one part of it. Is there a such thing as an age limit when they're no longer under that authoritative figure of the father? And then the third part of that is there a difference for boys and girls? And can you reference some scripture?
Okay. Let me... Since my Alzheimer's is kicking right in tonight, what was your first question again?
The first question is, how long are children under that authoritative responsibility of the father of the household?
Boys and girls? And then you split the question.
Right.
Okay, just take the guy boys first. First of all, it goes without saying, in a fundamental sense, as long as a child is living in your home, they're under your authority, no matter what their age is. They're in your home. Now, that's a blanket statement, but that obviously, functionally, practically doesn't work, because most kids don't stay in their homes when they're 30 or 40 years old. Some do, but most do not. So I say that to say this, you know, it's your home. There's no time that your child gets 30 or 40 that you turn over and relinquish responsibility of your home. It's your home. As long as it's your home and that guy person wants to stay there, male or female, then you can set the rules and whatever. Now, obviously, when he's 30 years old, you're not going to have him be home by 11 o'clock. I mean, you understand what I'm saying. You don't get that aspect of it. You got to see where it's going and understand that it changes a little bit. But fundamentally, it's your home. I want to make that clear. As long as a kid is in your home, then they are under your responsibility, they're under your authority. You have a right to require certain things without getting out of balance with it, obviously. Now, for a boy, when sometime he can leave home, obviously, we're not under the Old Testament that we follow that rule, though there's some principles that are good there. But we fall under Romans 13 that when a kid becomes 18 years old, he's basically an adult. And at that point, he, if he wants to and he chooses, he ought to be able to do whatever he wants to do. He is his own authority at that point. He is the male, and as a male, he has the now come of age legally, where if he wants to move out and get a job, do what he wants to do, then he ought to be able to do that. Once he's 18, and I'm just, like I said, there's no place in the New Testament that says your child. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a structure for it, but not in the New Testament. We're under grace now, and we don't have the law anymore. So we revert back to a practical civil concept that when a kid is 18, certainly by the time he's 21. But by the legal standards, when he's 18, when he's considered an adult, I'm not sure most 18-year-olds are ready to do that on their own, but legally he could. I mean, when he turns 18, if he wants to go into the military, nothing mom and dad can do about it. Up to that point, they have to, I don't even think they let you sign for him early anymore, but he's still under that. But when he hits that legal age, it all changes. And from a civil concept and a biblical concept, he's now of age where he can do whatever he wants to do. Keep in mind, though, he's a male. And the male in the family is different than the female in the family in that sense. And so a male can pretty much do what he wants to do when he gets the age. When it comes to the female, she hits 18, and she can do, obviously, she's of legal age too. But here's where the biblical principle kicks in a little bit here. And the difference between a man and a woman is the fact that the man is a direct creation. So therefore, when he hits 18, because God created him directly, he is pretty much able to be on his own. But the woman is an indirect creation. She came from the man, and after the fall, we're told that her desire is going to be to her husband. So because she is the weaker vessel in that sense, even though she may turn 18, and even though she may legally be able to do whatever she wants to do, and maybe she will. She, because she's not a direct creation, she doesn't even have her own name. She has her father's name. And she has her father's name up to the point where she gets married, and then she has her husband's name. She doesn't even have her own name because she's not a direct creation. And she's more of a weaker vessel in that sense of being deceived than the man is, because he's a direct creation. This is all laid out very clearly in the early part of Genesis. Now, again, there's no hard, fast rule, but the principle is this. In a Christian family that grew up with the Bible, I'm not speaking for anybody's family. I'm not saying anybody's wrong in what they've done. I'm saying if you take a textbook scenario based on the Bible, when a daughter grows up and comes to the point, she is under her father's, she's under her father's subjection up to the point that she gets married, and then she's under her husband's authority. Now, this is why, I mean, I don't know why, and somebody would have a tough time with that, but then I ask myself why. I have never performed a marriage or never been to one that the dad does not walk the girl down the aisle and down at the front, give her away to what that is he's transferring his authority over her to the husband. That's all that is. Now, it may be a joke and the woman was out, you know, never cared about her dad, but everybody seemed to get back together for weddings, and it may be just a symbolic nothing. But it is what it is, fundamentally, because she is the weaker vessel and she doesn't have her own name. My daughters were under my authority to the point that they got married. Again, this is my own personal take on it now. I'm not criticizing anybody for anything that they do, so please don't look at it that way. But personally, I think that my daughters were my responsibility for my protecting them up to the point that they got married. Now, if I would have had a son, I would have been there for him. I'd have always encouraged him. I would have built a relationship with him that I was, that we always had a great relationship, and we could always talk about everything and do everything, and I would be his best friend. But I realize that it's a time, because he is a direct creation, that he has to go out and can go out on his own. In my mind, based on the principles, not so the daughter. She's under my responsibility. Now, that doesn't mean she can't go to school someplace, or she can't do this, she can't go get a job. It doesn't mean any of that. It just says that she's by the Bible standard, she's under my authority, because she doesn't have her own name. She has my name. And when I give her to her husband, then she'll be under his authority. She'll take his name. Because the Bible is very clear that she is the weaker vessel. So in that sense, you don't look at them the same and you don't deal with them the same. Legally, she may hit 18 or 21 and be on her own. That's okay. If I've done my work as a parent, she'll get to the point where, I'm not saying if she stays single till she's 35 years old, I'm not saying that she has to live in my house that long. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, if you do the work of a father and a mother with your children, if that daughter is 50 years old, if you built the biblical principles into her, even though she may live over here or be over here or working in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, I don't care where, she's going to always understand that you're still her dad, and the bottom line is you're still her authority. It's not something that you chain her with. It's something that she accepts because that's what she wants, because that's what God wants, and she wants what God wants. So you understand that it doesn't necessarily mean that they have to stay in your home, the daughter, forever. I do think that when she's young and she's up to a certain age, which everybody's different, so I can't give you a time on it, 20, 21, 22, 23, where she matures, she needs to realize that she's vulnerable in some areas. And that's why the family, the mom and the dad, doing in those early years of building those things in their life is when it pays off when they get to be 20, 21, 22, and 23 and on down the line. That's where it pays off. You want your children, when they're at that age, as Cleon is asking about, you want them, even though that the boy may be going out on his own and the girl may be saying, well, I'm going off to school here, or I'm doing this, or I'm going to take a job here. Even though that may happen, you want to have worked to instill that by that time in their life, they are fully satisfied and absolutely persuaded that no one in life is going to know more about anything than you do. And that even though they're here, or they're there, or they're facing with this, even though it's the boy or it's the daughter, they're always looking back when there's a decision that needs to be made, that they know that this is where it needs to come back to. You realize that they realize they're on their own, but they also realize the reason why God gave them parents. And those parents have instilled in them from the time they were born to look to the parents for their leadership. That doesn't change when they're 20, 30, or 40. It just blends together in a lot better way because of the fact that this is where the Bible really means what it says when it says, children, honor your mother and your father. It's honoring them in the sense that you realize that God put them in their life. They brought you through everything in life. And now that you may be 18 and going on your own doesn't mean that relationship you have and the wisdom you've gleaned off of them suddenly stops now. For the man, it goes out and he come in there and he says, Dad, you know, I got a situation here. Let me ask you what you think and help me with this. The daughter, she's always looking back and always coming to the point where she says, Dad, what about this? Or I want to do this. Or, you know, what do you think? Should I do this? She's more reserved. She realizes that she's been taught that she is the weaker vessel. She relies. She wants the best. She knows that the mom and dad wants the best. And she has bought into the scenario now after 20 or 30 years that father knows best and mom knows best. And the family is the securest place for her and him to have the successful life and to build their own family by which you keep the consistency going on down the line. So it's a thing where even though that the law in a civil sense may say that they're adults when they're 18, the Bible trumps that from the aspect that it does, even though they may go out on their own or a guy and a gal may stay around a little longer, but she may go out at some point, it still carries the weight that they have been trained and taught that the family unit is the strongest single bonding unit that they'll ever have, and it's the thing that will keep them in every aspect of life. So it has to be on those lines where they see that and understand that. And if it's taught in them growing up, not a problem. It's impossible almost if, you know, it situation changes where, you know, they don't, the parents don't do what's right with their kids, and their kids get into all kinds of things. It just becomes, and I've seen it happen all my life where, you know, the parents never get out from under the mistakes they made with their kids. It just is an eternal one headache after the other. You think, well, they're out of the house, they're gone. It's not over then. They just bring their problems back. They bring their bad marriages back. They bring their this back. They bring that back. They get the grandkids in it. You want to love the grandkids, and then you get a divorce, and the daughter, the one girl that they married, you know, takes the kids, and you never get to see them again. And then the kids go to the place where they get off someplace, and the kids never get raised in a church. They never get this and never get that. It doesn't get any better. It just continually gets worse. And when you raise them up, train them up, base them on the Bible, and you bring those things in there, they should never want to leave home. That's the key. They should look at home as the most warm, loving, comfort, safe place that they could ever be in their life. Now, when they want it, when they finally step out, when they finally go do something on their own, it's because of the fact that they know that that's what they have to do. But it's never that I can't wait to get out of this place. That home to them is the safest, warmest, comfortable place where they feel secure, they feel loved, they feel comforted, they get their peace from, they get their basis of love from, they get the warmth from, and they never, never want to leave that. But in life, they have to at some point. But it's because what they had there is so precious that even when they go out, they're always looking back to that as the source of their strength. Family is a powerful concept in the Bible. Family is probably the most single, powerful concept anywhere in the scriptures of anything in the world. It's why God had such strict rules for family in the Old Testament, because he knew that fractured families produce a fractured nation. And so he kept the rules very strict. Back in the Old Testament, if a kid lipped off to his father and was rebellious, his dad tried to tell him two or three times and the kid wouldn't listen to him, he took him down to the elders, and if he mouthed off to the elders, they took him out and stoned him. They had capital punishment. They killed him. And people look at that and they think it's so harsh and that's such a wrong thing to do. But let me tell you something. God was building a nation, and God knew that a righteous nation can only be built with righteous families. And he had to cut that part of it out, no matter what, how bad it was or how hard it was, because he knew the family is the key to strong nations. You'll get a glimpse of it in our own world today. All the policemen that are being killed, all the problems of the young kids being shot by police officers and being this and being that. And everybody wants to blame the police. Everybody wants to blame the society. Everybody wants to blame this. Everybody wants to blame this. I'll tell you where the blame lies. The blame lies with the parents. Parents training up their children to obey the rules, follow the rules. But let's face it, most of those kids don't even have a father. Many cases, they don't have a very good mother. And I remember, and everybody wanted to make her mother of the year in this last fiasco where this kid was down there throwing stuff or whatever, and he had a hoodie on, and his mom was watching television and saw him and went down there and beat the fire out of him on television. And there she's getting him and kicking him, and she's twice as big as he is. He is a skinny little guy. She's slapping him and beating him and telling him off and getting him home. And everybody's saying, oh, that's what a mother ought to do. That's what a mother ought to do. But if you put, and everybody was looking for somebody to do something, and here's a mom that she's out there, and she's going after her kid. The foulest, filthiest language you ever heard in your life coming out of her mouth toward her kid. Everybody says, she ought to be mother of the year. Well, I'm going to tell you something, and I'm not just speaking to her, I'm just speaking to the whole problem in our country today with a fractured family. If the families would have taught those kids right and had them in school and had them in Sunday school and had them in church and gotten them saved and been involved in church, they wouldn't have been out there in the first place, see? Families fractured. And you see a glimpse of it. Even some of the guys will get that are really got a handle on it. They'll put it right where it is. They'll say that the problem is not this, the problem is not that, the problem is families. I think her mom, when I watched one of the interviews, she says, I'm a mother, and I may have this a little wrong. She says, I'm a mother of either 6 or 8 kids. But she's standing there, and there wasn't a father anywhere around. Fractured family, see? And I'll tell you, it not only did God understand that a fractured family fractures the nation, a fractured family fractures the church. Church will only be as strong as the families, because families are built and structured to be the core values of any church, the families. Church will only be as strong as the families in it. One of the first things you learn. And one of the first things you do is when you get a young church, you get a church with a lot of young couples, you go after helping them build strong families, because there lies the future strength of your church. And I'm telling you, when a mom and a dad structures that family, that they build into that those children a security, a warmth, a comfort, a safe place, a love in a family that bonds everybody together, they don't want to leave. They don't want to leave that environment, and they know at some point, and the parents know at some point they're going to, but it's the umbilical cord that even when they do, my kids are both married and are both gone, and I'd say that we're probably closer now that they're married and out of the house than we were. And I love having grandkids, because when you're tired of them, you can send them home. Now. But we are closer now with my family than we've ever been. And they know, looking back, exactly what they had and where it was. And it, you know, and it's a thing where it's that bond that you have, that no matter how old they get, they always realize what God gave them in the family. And they want their family to be that. And then they teach their family and their kids and their grandkids teach their family, and it teaches their family and on down the road. And it keeps that family unit where it needs to be. So even though there may be a legal time where you step out and you go out 18 or 20 or 21, you may leave physically, but you never should leave the family emotionally. And it's always the thing that it's a bond there of what you had. That is everything that you want it to be. So we'll hold up there. Well.